Well, as you are taking a seat, if you would go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel, and just a heads up, leaders, there is no missionary spotlight today. That'll be next Sunday, so we'll have small group time, but it looks like everybody is here. All the groups are covered. The title of our lesson as we continue to walk through 2 Samuel is A Collage of Kingdom Events. A collage of kingdom events. And when we look at our passage today, there are several events in the reign of David that are kind of smushed together in one chapter, all right? There are some friendly clip arts that help us understand he's going to be kinged. He's going to set up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now going to be the hub of everything. He is going to battle the Philistines. And we will talk about David's relationship to the law as king. So all of these kind of events are smushed together in one chapter. If they look familiar to you, I hope that you're doing our reading plan. If you're not, I hope you're reading something. But in our reading plan, we've been going through 2 Chronicles, okay? And a couple of months ago, we did, 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, you know what we saw is we saw a record of when David became king. We saw a record of battles and wars and him conquering and taking over Jerusalem. And you're like, why did God record those same events twice? Why did he put it in there twice? Well, what is the theme of 2 Samuel? Anyone tell me? Garrison. Okay, David's reign as king. That is what is being communicated by the author, all right? 1 Samuel was the theme?
Transition
from judges. Remember, they were ruled by judges, and then they got a king. They wanted a king. It was that transition. They had a king. His name is Saul, all right? The end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies, and then at the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is king of the south, but Saul's son, does anyone remember his name? Ish-bosheth is made king of the northern tribes, okay? And so there is a civil war that is going on. And 2 Samuel, though, specifically looks at David's reign as king. What about 1 Chronicles? Has anyone gotten that far in their theme study, Samuel? Okay, God's view of David. And you're like, well, aren't those two the same? Well, 1 Chronicles has more of a spiritual commentary on how God felt about what happened in David's reign. Today, we're gonna get a list of events, all right? How God felt about it or didn't feel about it, we can conclude from the overall principles of the Bible. But in 1 Chronicles, it's more of we get God's insight and view about what was happening, all right? And we understand viewpoints. You can watch something, and maybe it's a movie. Have you ever watched a movie and you're like, man, that movie was funny, it was great, it was so entertaining. What'd you think? And someone else goes, that movie was dumb. I didn't like it, okay? That's the view. 1 Chronicles, we get kind of an insight into how God felt about these very same events that were going on. One commentator says that the biblical historian here has collected events topically, not necessarily chronologically, but topically in this unit in order to produce the full impact of David under the blessing of Yahweh. Remember, Saul disobeyed, so Saul struggled in his kingdom. David obeyed overall, so David is going to be blessed. And Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God, the one true God, okay? Just as these historical developments serve to confirm in David's mind that God has blessed him and established his kingdom, so they serve the same role for the readers. So I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 12. We're in the middle of our chapter today. It says, and David realized that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. This was something long promised ago, and David's like, it has happened. There's no more fighting over who is the king. There's no more waiting in the wings. There's no more running from Saul and his spears that he threw at me. God has established me as king. As king. When it comes to the first part of our outline, I call this the return of the kinging. All right, so this would be Roman numeral number 1 on your outline. You're familiar with the return of the king as the third part of the trilogy with the Lord of the Rings. Well, here we have the return of the kinging. And you're like, what are you talking about? Why are we returning to this? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Previously, when Saul was king over Israel, you were the one who led us out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over all Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. But why the return of the kinging? Well, had David already been acting as king? Yeah, we saw that in 2 Samuel 1. But the whole issue with Ishbosheth, now we have all the tribes of Israel. How many tribes are there in Israel? Anyone help me out? Sophie. There are 12 tribes of Israel, all right? And Saul was of the tribe of, anyone know? Anyone got that one? Australia was like, no. Yeah, it's the tribe of Benjamin. David's of the tribe of Judah. So when Saul died, the Benjaminites said, no, Saul's son gets to be king. But Judah was like, uh-uh, David gets to be king. And there was this battle, and finally they lost, and David won. And so here we go. We have the return of the kinging. But why David? Why would God choose David for this? Well, first of all, we see because of relationship. Because of relationship. And that's supposed to be like a bone, like ancestry, who he was. All right, you go all the way back to Abram, and you can trace the lineage, okay, of David's descendants, all right? And that is super important because God promised in Genesis 3 that a chosen one would come. In Genesis 12, he said the chosen one would come from Abraham, all right? And then later on, he says from Abraham, he's going to come from the line of Judah. And David is from the line of Judah. And when we pause, you know, because sometimes when you come to that Old Testament and it's a list of the genealogies, be honest, you skip or you don't really pay attention, all right? It's super important in God's plan because from David, who do we eventually get? We get the Messiah. And you can trace Jesus' relationship all the way through blood back to David and back to Abraham, okay? But also, God chose David because of his leadership. Even as a youth, when everyone else was afraid and scared of mean old Goliath, David said, "Hey, I don't care, man. You can't do that to God. You can't say that to God." And how do you think that people reacted to that kind of leadership? Someone who was willing to put himself on the line. Someone who was willing to stand up to giants. Someone that was willing to lead them into battle. They loved it. They loved it. Where Saul was known, we first meet Saul, and he was looking for donkeys. And when it came to crown or anoint him as king, what did Saul do? He hid in the baggage. And we first see David. He's slaying giants. And so God gifted David with the gift of the ability to lead. All right? And so that's why David is so important. We also see the prophecies that I mentioned, the connections, the lineage. All right? It was David's line. And we even see the promises that are about to be made to David that a descendant of his will rule and reign forever. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. But in our passage today, we'll also see that David was an incredible diplomat. He was, we've already seen a little bit where when you are the one leading, you naturally have what? You have people that don't like that you're leading. And David did a really good job of loving and caring for both sides. And he would give and he would sacrifice. And like, he didn't make fun of Saul and be like, man, that guy was a dog. I can't believe y'all liked him. Because people still love Saul and love the line of Benjamin. So what did he do with Saul's sons? All right, he's only going to have Mephibosheth, his relative, left. And David's going to love him and is going to care for him. All right, he was a good diplomat in all of these things. All right, how long had David waited for today? How long had he waited for this moment? In 1 Samuel 16, we see that he's anointed, right? God told Samuel to go anoint a new king because of the disobedience of King Saul. And it is David, all right? In 1 Samuel 17, we see that he fights Goliath as a youth. And 1 Samuel 17:33 says, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." David, you're just a kid. And we know the oldest David possibly could have been, all right, was 19 at this time. Because if he was 20, he would have been enlisted into the army. He would have already been part of the battle, all right? But was he part of the battle? No. Why did David show up to the scene and hear this thing about Goliath? Yeah, he was bringing food to his brothers. That's how armies worked back then. Hey, your older brothers are off to battle. Why don't you go bring them some food? And that's when he heard all of this. But it could be that David was as young as 12 years old. Y'all know any 12-year-olds? Can you imagine them going out and fighting ginormous giants and stuff like that? Okay, but 12 to 19 is kind of our range there. 2 Samuel 2, he becomes king over Judah, but in 2 Samuel 5, he's king over all Israel, and specifically, we learn right here in verse 4 that he was 30 years old when he became king, and that he reigned 40 years. 40 years. So in this time frame, whether you start at the point he became king over Judah, or whether you're starting it here in 2 Samuel 5, that he had waited, all right, possibly 18 years for something. At the earliest, it was 11 years that he had waited. Patiently waiting for what God had provided. The next thing that we see in our passage here, and this is outline point number 2, would be establishing a capital. Establishing a capital. Before the Israelites came to Egypt, all right, they were a family. They operated as a family, okay? You had Jacob and his 12 sons, and they were a family. When they went to Egypt because of the famine, right? When they left Egypt, they were now a what? A nation. There were millions of them. And a family can operate in a certain way. Dad says, you do. But when you get a nation that's coming out of Egypt, it operates a little bit differently. And so that's why God, through Moses, gave them laws and rules and regulations. That's why God gave them judges to rule over them and why they now have kings. But a nation must have a capital. It must have a hub of operation. And there's a couple of other places that you've seen in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel. You see these names of cities, and they kind of bounce around from city to city. Well, here we go. We get Jerusalem today. We get Jerusalem today. When you look at this picture of David's flight from Saul, all right, this is when he was running around. There's a couple of different places and cities. Ziklag. We hear that. That's a cool one, all right? You ever want to name a kid Ziklag, all right? I will support you on that. People pick all kinds of weird names like Branch and Willow and stuff like that. Ziklag is a city that you've heard a lot about. Hebron is where they are in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, all right? And then we have right here Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to become, from this point on, the most important city of all time in the world. But why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Okay. First of all, Jerusalem was chosen because of its defensibility. You don't want to pick a place that's laying down in the lowland because people can throw stuff on you and they can shoot down on you. Jerusalem is up in the higher area. All right, you have to go up to Jerusalem. When they say, let's go up to Jerusalem, it's more of a geographical thing. We are climbing up towards Jerusalem, but it is defensible. But it's also central. Eventually, what is going to be in Jerusalem?
The temple.
And the Jews were supposed to go to the temple to offer up sacrifices. Well, now they already have the temporary tabernacle. All right, so you don't want to put it at the tippy top of your country, and you don't want to put it all the way at the bottom of your country. It's actually a pretty narrow country, all right? So it's centrality so that all of the Jews can get to it, all right? But it's also visible in the sight of the world. You also get its neutrality, all right? Its neutrality, where it's a place where it wasn't just kind of pegged for one tribe to own and to dominate. But also, we see its availability, all right? And that actually is, don't write that, that's not true, all right? There is no for sale sign outside of Jerusalem, all right? There is a people that have already occupied the land. There are a people, and they are the Jebusites, all right? So look at 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. Now, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. Huh. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? Pretty prideful, okay? They said, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. How was David able to do that? God empowered him to be able to do that. If you fight against God, like the Jebusites, you will lose, right? Verse 8, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. The Jebusites are descendants of Ham. You remember all of those the Canaanites, all right? You remember Ham and the story with Noah, all right? You're probably having nightmares of the musical that we have and all of those things with Ham and stuff like that. And they lived in the land, all right? Their land was actually promised to Abraham. So in Genesis 15:21, Abraham is supposed to occupy this area. But these pagan people who hate God and are his enemies have controlled it. When Joshua... All right, remember Joshua, the theme is conquer and divide. They were supposed to go in and obliterate everybody. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, these people were hateful and vengeful. They had not repented. And so they were supposed to be wiped out. Because if you don't wipe them out, you end up what? They end up rubbing off on you. And you end up marrying them, you know, and you end up hanging out with them. And Israel would worship the gods that they worshiped. And that wasn't God's plan, all right? But they were not driven out by the sons of Judah when Joshua led Israel into the promised land. So the neutrality part that I mentioned, okay, which of the Israelites are currently living in Jerusalem? Well, none of them, all right? So if you were going to pick a capital city, they'd be like, ooh, he picked our city. Well, he's picking none of their cities. He's going to go take his own city, and that's where they're going to stay. The Benjamites lived among them. We see that in Judges 1:21, and that's not necessarily a good thing, to live among people that are antagonistic to Yahweh. You see that here that they like to talk smack. Well, who are you? How are you going to, the lame are going to beat you down? And we see them all the way in Deuteronomy 20. So you can keep your space here. And let's go to Deuteronomy 20. And let's read about these delightful people. says, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable deeds, which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God. You know, it's super important that we are careful with the relationships that we have. All right. When we have friends that love the Lord and obey the Lord, when we hang out with them, they're going to encourage us to do good things, right? But if we're tempted to gravitate and make our closest relationships to those that don't love the Lord and love sin, when you hang out with them, what naturally are they going to encourage you to do? To do sinful things. Hey, let's watch this. Well, I'm not supposed to watch that. Oh, come on, don't be a baby. Let's watch this. And then you're faced with that dilemma. Am I cool and watch this, or do I not hang out with that person? The more we rub with those that hate God, all right, the more we're tempted to be like them and to give in to them, all right? So we are a part of this world, but we're still a part and separated from this world, and we have to be careful with that. Israel left the Jebusites there, and they kind of mixed in with them, and they pulled and they tore their hearts away from Yahweh, and God says, I'm done with this. No more, David, Jerusalem is yours. Go take Jerusalem. So he does that, and he establishes a kingdom. He establishes the capital for his kingdom. After he establishes it, he's now going to be enhancing a capital. All right. How do you think you would enhance a capital? What do we got here? Any thoughts? How do you make it better?
Making it pretty.
That's what you thought. Guys, none of you thought that. All right. But we got some prettification. Okay. Making it look pretty. Garrison?
Making it more efficient.
Okay. More efficient. So you're talking about like water access and roadways and stuff like that. All right, Aiden? Yeah, the guys are like, we need to be able to protect ourselves. All right, Samuel. Yeah, getting rid of the idols. We need some walls. All right, we need to make some more weapons and stuff like that. Piper, adding more kittens. No, yes, I know. Defenses. Those are things that we're looking at here, okay? So, number one, David built up the city. He built up the city. Verse 9, David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. Verse 11, it says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. All right? So one of the first places we are going to have this building up of the city, but he's going to have a palace. He's going to have a white house, so to speak, for him to live in for protection and for hosting and for meetings and all sorts of stuff like that. But while he's in Jerusalem, David is going to increase. Verse 10, David became greater and greater, for he was really, really smart and things like, no, it says, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And I want you to think on that for a moment, okay? We understand Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, for then he will make your paths straight, right? And we go, oh, yeah, yeah, I know that. Well, David lived that. David lived that. And overall, when he had choices in his life, do what God wants or do what I want, overall, he chose what God wanted, and God loved that, and God blessed that. So we get David contrasted with Saul, who chose selfishness and pride. And so you're sitting here today, and you're like, what do all of these historical events have to do with me? Okay? God wants to love you and guide you and care for you. And some of you have said, no thanks. The creator of the universe says, I have a path and a plan for you. I want to give you peace. I want to give you a place for you to dwell forever in perfection. I want to give you forgiveness and righteousness. And some of you say, no thanks. And that's sad. And it's foolish. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us that are Christians, this is a reminder to say, I must always do what the Bible says. I need to do what the Bible says. It's not that he's going to make me a king and give me a palace and stuff like that. But the overall pursuits of my life will be blessed because I'll be pursuing what God wants. I can become greater, not for selfish reasons, but for the Lord. In Jerusalem, David is going to realize his role as king, as we read before. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. This is all very, very real to David. His role, his place. If you're ever wondering, what does God want of me? What's my role? What can I accomplish? All right. I have been thrilled to be the youth pastor here at Countryside. That's a role that I play in the context of God's overall kingdom. David was king of God's people. And he was supposed to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And he was supposed to defend and protect. And he was supposed to execute God's judgment. And now he has a city where he can strike out from. A city, a palace where he can sit and he can think and he can pray and he can contemplate. Think of all the times that David was on the run. And he was out sleeping on the rocks and on the hillside. Didn't know where his next meal was coming from. Well, now God put him at rest in his own city. And David didn't say, "Whew, it's kind of nice. It got my servants to bring me things like juice boxes and stuff like that." All right, David said, "I'm going to get to work. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. And I am going to further and expand God's kingdom." All right? But at the same time, we see that David jeopardized the kingdom with his sin. And this is a friendly reminder that we need to continue to put off sin and not be comfortable with it. Look at verse 13. "Meanwhile, David took more concubines." Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. All right, these would be women that are not his wife that he is having relationships with. "And he took more wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, more sons and more daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon." And remember, this is organized topically, not necessarily sequentially, because when do we see Solomon? Solomon is whose son? David and Bathsheba. And that doesn't happen until later on in the chapter. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliadad, Eliphethet. All right, there's lots of people that are listed in this. This is not a good thing, all right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, okay? I want to show you what one artist's rendering would be of David's Jerusalem, okay? Of David's Jerusalem. There's a couple of things you see, all right? The little box, I know it's small, so I'll read it. It says, "This is a view of Jerusalem from the southeast during the time of David," which would be 100 to 962 BC. It says, "showing the tabernacle pitched atop the threshing floor." So, here, let me do this. You see, oh no, I actually put it in the thing. And you got a little arrow that'll point to it. Okay, Jerusalem, the city of David. Okay, right here we have David's palace. That's what the palace looked like, all right? Down here is the citadel. That's where the armed forces would be stationed. And then way up top would be the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was something that God had commanded Moses to create. And it was that tent. And they would take the tent down and they would put the tent up when they would travel around. And it had the Holy of Holies. And that's where they would offer the sacrifices and where the priests would do all of their services. Okay? For David, he looked at his really awesome palace. And then he looked at the tabernacle. And he said, "There's something not right about this." What wasn't right about that?
David has his own palace, and God only has a tent.
The tabernacle was supposed to represent the very presence of God. And David said, look, I'm in this awesome palace, and God's in a tent. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. And so he starts to make preparations to build the temple. All right? But that's for another day, another story. But that was David's heart behind it. Okay? Here is, this is a model in Jerusalem. All right? It's a model in Jerusalem. And this area right here would be the old Jerusalem. That would be the part that David is establishing, okay? If you zoom out and you look at that model in the bottom right, that's the old Jerusalem, all right? And they built and they expanded upon it, all right? And that is where the temple, Herod's temple, all right, eventually, you know, was Solomon's temple, but it was destroyed and all of those things. That temple is where it is above it, but you can see that the old city was on the bottom part. Okay. Now, meanwhile, as we're talking about all of these wonderful things that are going on, all right, Deuteronomy 17:14 said, when there is a king, he shall not multiply wives for himself. Well, why is that? Why is that? Okay. Also said, no foreign wives. Okay. Why do you think, we get the whole multiple wife thing, right? Why do you think that in the law that Moses gave the people, that he said, one day when you have a king, he is to have no foreign wives? What do you think? Clara?
They're supposed to be set apart.
They're supposed to be set apart. And the foreign wives, you're doing a good job. I'm going to see if everyone's going to answer. Foreign wives, how would that not be set apart? Yeah.
They bring idols.
The foreign wives did not grow up in the teaching and the understanding of the worship of the one true God. They worshiped Asherah. They worshiped Baal. And so naturally, when they left their family's house, they would bring that worship in. Okay? And then when the king would have relations and when they had a child, she would teach those things. Right? Would teach those things. It was never God's plan for a man to have multiple wives. It definitely wasn't the plan for the king. So what we are going to see, there are these clear directions and directives that are given to David, but David doesn't follow them. Why is it? Okay? When it comes to foreign relationships, sometimes you could become friends with another country if they gave one of their daughters to you in marriage. Oh, we can't fight them. My daughter lives there, all right? She's married to the king. Okay, they also had this thought of they wanted to really make sure that they had a descendant to take over. So as many wives as possible, as many babies as possible, as many options with sons as possible, which ended up being disastrous. Because what do David's sons do? They end up fighting each other. And Absalom tries to kill David. So there are consequences for this, okay? It is a reminder, okay? That there are times that we can make sinful choices, we can do wrong things, but we're not supposed to. And when we're confronted, we're supposed to repent, all right? We're supposed to repent and follow after God. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary that such observations should be deeply instructive. They should check our tendency to Christian hero worship. You see, some of this is obviously recorded because it happened, but it also is recorded so that people didn't think that David was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Our passion for becoming so enamored with certain kingdom servants that we fail to remember that they too are sinful people who will inevitably disappoint in some way or another. Even David compromises and mars the kingdom which he rules. Ultimately, the king is only safe in the hands of David's descendants, who always does what pleases the father. So we just had, not too long ago, the passing of John MacArthur. John MacArthur was a pastor for decades. He was a great man. He wrote all sorts of books. But he still was a sinner, right? We're not to worship John MacArthur. He would say no. He would point us to Yahweh. We have a great pastor here, and he would never want us to worship him or to put him on a pedestal, all right? Knowing that he is simply a servant of the Lord. And it's great to have Christian heroes that we follow, but we understand that they still have sin that they deal with in their life. And it makes us appreciate Jesus all the more. He's the one that we worship. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." If you love Jesus, can you honestly say that about your own life? That you always do the things that are pleasing to God. We should. That's our goal. But we're going to choose sin at times. We don't excuse it. We hate it. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. But we understand that's a part. Now, some people go, okay, so cool. That means I can just go sin and then I'll make up for it later or something. No, that's not what we're talking about. Remember, Jesus died for that sin. That sin was so bad and it was so egregious to God that Jesus had to die. And while we are completely forgiven before God, while we have the righteousness of Christ in His eyes, David chose sin and it's going to bring death and pain and heartache in his family. And if you want to avoid death and pain and heartache, you do what God says the first time so you don't have to deal with those consequences. You see, we as leaders, we are older than you. And there are things that we've done in our life that we were wrong. And we learn from that, all right? And we want to come back to you and say, hey, choose the right thing the first time. And there's times in our life that we've chosen the right thing, and we see how awesome that is. And we want to say, man, we chose the right thing, and it was awesome. You need to do the same thing. The last section that we have is we have defeating an old friend. And when we say an old friend, we're talking about the Philistines, those good old Philistines. In 2 Samuel 3, Abner, all right, it says, "Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Now, what's ironic about that? Who did Abner make king? Ish-bosheth. But eventually, he has a little tiff with Ish-bosheth. So then he switches over to David's side. But he is saying the quiet part out loud. We all know it's supposed to be David. We were selfishly holding on, and it is David that is to deliver us from the hand of the Philistines and from all their enemies. In this section, we see, first of all, we have the beatings. We have beat down number one. All right, happens in verses 17 through 21. This is like if LSU played the Little Sisters of the Poor University. All right, this is like 40% of the college schedule where you turn it on and Texas Tech is playing some awful team like Oregon State and just slapping them around. And maybe Oregon State used to be good or something like that. Verse 17, "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold." And you're like, ooh, I know what the stronghold is, okay? "Now the Philistines came and they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines?'" If an army comes to kill you, you might want to ask God what to do. And here, God, in a special way, communicates to him, "Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. So here we go. The Philistines, remember their history with David. He's been battling them for over a decade now. At one point when he was running from Saul, he kind of quasi-joined them to hide from Saul. And now they hear that he's king and they say, "We're coming after this guy. We're tired of him, all right? which is foolish, because how many Philistines does David have to kill before they stop trying to fight him? Then we see in verses 22 through 25, beat down number two. The Philistines came up once again, and they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him. And what do you know? The Lord struck down the Philistines through David from Geba as far as Gezer. So, hey, God, do you want me to do this? Yes. And this is how I want you to do it. Okay, so if I listen to exactly what you tell me and I do it the way you tell me to, I'm going to win? Yes. And then we think of our life and we see all the times that God commands us to do something and we go, nah, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Now, he's not, you know, teaching you how to invade the neighboring city or something like that. He's teaching you how to live for him and to further his kingdom and to glorify him. But we look at him and we go, nah, it's foolish. But David wasn't a fool. David did exactly what God wanted. You see this, David's strategy won the battles, but his strategy came from God. This was a correction for the loss from 1 Samuel 4. Remember the whole thing with the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines beat them there? The Israelites had incorrectly thought that God was with them that time, but he was not. But now God is with them. In 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines carried off the Ark of the Covenant, right? Well, here, David's men carried off their idols. Now, we're hoping they carried them off to destroy them. But inevitably, there are probably some that took them off to worship them. But the Philistines abandoning their idols meant this thing did not work. I give up on you, and they should, because they were just wood and hay and stubble and stone. They struck a blow that crippled the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4. David struck a blow to fortify the kingdom, all right? And I know that this has been a lot. I know we've talked about a lot, and I've thrown a lot at you, all right? But we have this collage of kingdom events. And just a few brief comments on how we're going to land this plane and what I want you to think about, okay? And I don't think you're going to be able to write fast enough because they're kind of phrases. But if you can, more power to you. And if you forget any of these, all right? If you forget any of these, Samuel's got them, right? You can come up and he'll give them to you later. Maybe not. Okay, number one. God orchestrates the events of the kingdom. And when I talk about kingdom, today we're specifically looking at the kingdom of Israel, but I'm talking about the kingdom of this world. I'm talking about God's kingdom. All right? Everything we see, David became king. David is in Jerusalem. The Philistines are there. He beats the Philistines down. All of these things, God is orchestrating it. And do not forget that God is orchestrating all the events of your life. All the events of your life, okay? Number two, our role is to trust him and do his will. We have some control freaks amongst the crowd, do we not? And teaching at the moment. But we can't control. We simply respond to God who is in control, and we trust him and we do things his way. We do things his way. Our sin affects not only ourselves, but our sin also affects those around us and his kingdom. David learned this lesson the hard way. I mean, David was an example to the nations, was he not? But how much more of an example if David had said, "You know what, King, I can't marry your daughter because God tells me that it's one man and it's one woman. And I will obey God." What do you think that ruler? Dude, David, you're weird, man. I got like 30 wives over here. And he would say, "Well, you are not following the one true God. Why do you have those 30 wives? Why do you feel like you need those 30 wives? Is it a selfish desire and pursuit?" Is it an insecurity? I mean, imagine that, right? How much more he could have furthered the news of the kingdom by doing things God's way. For his glory is the ultimate goal. His glory is the ultimate goal. David, to accomplish his... Oh, don't put the pins up just yet. David, in order to bring glory to God, was to be king over Israel. I'm pretty sure that's not your role. But your role is to love him, to be a light for him, to example him, to tell others about him. Through your simple obedience and speaking to others about what Jesus has done for you, you can accomplish much in his kingdom. All right? David worked hard to establish a city as the capital, and he fortified it. We have the church right here. And we should be building up and encouraging one another for the sake of the kingdom. David as king had a kingdom perspective. We need the same perspective. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great and awesome God. We are amazed at how you study 2 Samuel, and we see the reign of David, that there are things that we will copy. There are things that we will do just like David did. But then we will also learn from some of the sinful choices he made. And we will commit ourselves to never do those same things because of the heartache and the consequence that it brings. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.